If you will, take your Bibles and open with me to Matthew chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 29 through 31 as we begin our study tonight. Matthew 10, 29. I had mentioned earlier that we're going to do some sermons from some of the songs in our songbook in this year coming up. And I really didn't intend to start with this song, but after I decided to do the sermon this morning that we did, I thought this one went along with it, encouraging us about how God cares for us and watches over us. And so the song we're going to talk about is titled, His Eyes on the Sparrow. It's number 594 in our book, and it's not one that we sing very often, but it's a beautiful song, and it's based upon this statement by Jesus in Matthew 10, verse 29, where he says, Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. And the interesting thing about that passage, of course, and the nature of inspiration and the complementary accounts of the gospel, is that in Luke's account, in Luke 12 and verse 6, he says, Are not five sparrows sold for two farthings? And then he says, Not one of them is forgotten before God, but even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. So in Matthew's account, we have two sparrows sold for a farthing. In Luke's account, we have five sparrows sold for two farthings. So it's almost like if you buy four, you get one free, right? And so you have this one sparrow that is so insignificant to man that you don't even have to pay for it. They just throw it in for free. But God knows that sparrow. And it doesn't fall to the ground. The language is interesting. It can mean to fall, you know, dying and fall to the ground. But it also can mean to leap from one branch to another. That sparrow that is so, there's so many of them that they're, you know, just everywhere that they throw one in for free. God knows every time that bird jumps from one branch to another to another. And if you ever watch the birds and watch the sparrows, that happens a lot. Not just a couple of times, but constantly throughout their day. And God is aware of every movement of that bird. And Jesus says, you are much more valuable than that sparrow. And if God is so interested in the intimate details of the movements of a bird that you get free when you buy four, how much more does he care about you and care about me? That's the message of the passage and what the Lord was teaching his disciples. And it becomes the message that is found written in the lyrics of this song. So just a couple of things about the background to the song. It was written or copyrighted in 1966, but a lady named Mrs. C.D., the C stood for Sevilla Martin, and she wrote the song after meeting these people who were dealing with a prolonged illness. And I put the quote on the outline. We'll just go ahead and read it because it kind of sets the background for her perspective on the song. But it said, early in the spring of 1905, my husband and I were sojourning in Elmira, New York. We contracted a deep friendship for a couple by the name of Mr. and Mrs. Doolittle, true saints of God, she says. Mrs. Doolittle had been bedridden for nigh 20 years. Her husband was an incurable cripple who had to propel himself to and from his business in a wheelchair. Despite their afflictions, they lived happy Christian lives, bringing inspiration and comfort to all who knew them. One day while we were visiting with the Doolittles, my husband commented on their bright hopefulness and asked them for the secret of it. Mrs. Doolittle's reply was simple, His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. The beauty of this simple expression of boundless faith gripped the hearts and fired the imagination of Dr. Martin and me. The hymn, His Eye is on the Sparrow, was the outcome of that experience. And so she tells us the background of why she wrote the song, seeing this couple in very difficult situations, yet having such a positive outlook and view on life because of their faith. And that's ultimately, you know, what Jesus was teaching us in that passage, that God cares, and so we can have confidence and trust in him. So the things that man considers insignificant, unimportant, worthless, throw it in for free, God cares about those things. He even cares about the grass of the field in Matthew chapter 6. We're told about, you know, birds in that passage also, that God feeds the fowls of the air, and he also clothes the grass of the field, not just with anything, but with lilies. And you think of the beautiful flowers that God has produced in his world, because he cares about those things that we often see as insignificant. In spite of that, however, the fact that God cares about these things, we know that bad things still happen in life. The sparrow still falls from time to time. You remember Job in Job chapter 1 and verse 8, the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But," the devil said, "put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And so bad things happened in Job's life, and the devil caused those things to happen. But even in the midst of that hardship and everything that Job went through and all that he lost and all that he suffered, God still saw Job, and God still cared about Job. He never stopped seeing what was going on in his life or caring about him. Job 1, at the end of that chapter, in verse 21 and 22, Job said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. So he thought that God had done all of this. When he says the Lord gave and the Lord, you know, has taken away, he was wrong about that. The Lord didn't take those things away from Job. The devil did. But even though he thought the Lord had done it, he didn't sin against God and charge him foolishly. And he said in chapter 13 and verse 15, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him." And so Job was enduring great difficulty, but God was aware of every moment of it, and he never abandoned Job. And we learn that at the end of the book. And so, again, this illustrates the principle that we are of more value than many sparrows. And it's a lesson we need to be reminded of because it's greatly encouraging to us. So in that song, "His Eye is on the Sparrow," there are three stanzas, and each one presents a picture or an image that relates to what Jesus has taught us in this passage. And the first stanza has to do with the idea of reassurance. And what it does is to emphasize to us that discouragement is very real, even for the Christian, that we're going to face situations that the devil will try to use them to discourage us from our faithfulness and from our obedience to the Lord. But recognizing that it's a real danger and a real threat, we can find reassurance in order to overcome. And so the first stanza talks about that. Why should I feel discouraged, right? It means, of course, that I do feel discouraged, but why? Why do I allow myself to feel this way? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home when Jesus is my portion? When I know what I have in Christ, why do I let things of the world cause me to be discouraged, is what the song is asking. And she reminds us, "My constant friend is he, his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me." So if I can remember that, then I can deal with discouragement. So those questions are reminders to us that discouragement is real, and it is a tremendous threat to the child of God. And the devil knows that, and he does everything that he can to try to discourage us. And there are so many examples of that, but one of the greatest is in the Old Testament as the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt toward the promised land of Canaan. You remember then Numbers 12 and 13, that they sent spies into the land, 12 spies. And when those spies came back, 10 of them said, "We cannot do this. We can't take the land." And the reason is because they were discouraged. In fact, in Numbers 13 and verse 33, they talk about when they looked at the giants that were in the land, the sons of Anak, they said, "We were as grasshoppers in our own sight and in their sight." So they looked at the enemy around them and said, "They're too big, they're too strong, they're too mighty. We're nothing but grasshoppers." Now, that grasshopper complex, we sometimes call it, is something that ought to be a warning to us. Because when they began to look at that situation and see themselves as small and powerless and insignificant and able to be crushed like a grasshopper under the foot of a giant, they were leaving out one very important part of what was happening there, and that is God. That God was the one who was bringing them to the land of Canaan, and God was the one who had promised to give them this land and drive out their enemies. And God is no grasshopper. And if they were on his side and faithful to him, it didn't matter if they were facing giants or monsters or whatever we might imagine. God promised them the victory. But they became discouraged. And because they were discouraged, they didn't see things correctly. And it led to some very devastating things happening to the children of Israel. We know that that generation, because they didn't go into the land of Canaan there at Kadesh Barnea where God told them to, they were made to stay in the wilderness until that entire generation died, except for Joshua and Caleb. And the reason was because they let their discouragement take over their thinking. And there's a narrative about that in Deuteronomy chapter 1 where Moses is, again, retelling the story of what happened to this new generation so they don't make the same mistake. And it starts with discouragement. And that discouragement becomes doubt, and then that doubt becomes fear, and then that fear ultimately ends up in Deuteronomy 1 and verse 32 with this statement, "Yet in this thing ye did not believe the Lord your God." They became unbelievers. In fact, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 19 says, "You see how they could not enter in because of unbelief." Now, we're talking about people who believed in God. They knew that God was real. They had seen evidence of him at Mount Sinai. They got food from him, you know, every morning. All the water from the rock, all those things we mentioned this morning. They knew that God was real, but they didn't believe God. When he said, "You can go in and take this land," they didn't believe him. They didn't trust him because they'd allowed discouragement to so warp their view of things and their perspective that they didn't see how God could give them the victory. So they doubted God, and God caused them to die in the wilderness. The writer of Hebrews is using that as an example to Christians who had become discouraged. And because they were discouraged, they were saying, "We can't be faithful children of God. It's going to bring about persecution. Our family is disowning us. We're losing our relationships and all of these things. And so we're going to go back to the law of Moses and go back to how things used to be." Their discouragement was causing them to become unbelievers. These were people who had heard and believed and obeyed the gospel of Christ. They knew Jesus was the Son of God. They knew that he'd been raised from the dead. They knew all of these things about him. But because they were discouraged, they were turning from him back to another system that they thought would be better for them. They were becoming unbelievers. And that's what the book of Hebrews is ultimately about, overcoming that sin that does so easily beset us, and it's the sin of unbelief. It's not unbelief in the sense of, "I don't believe that God exists. I just don't believe he's actually going to do what he said he'll do." You know, like we talked about this morning, those promises that God has made to help us and to guide us and to carry us through. I know he says that, but, you know, he's not really going to do that. I have to do it on my own. And again, we have a role to play, but we have to remember God's promises and put our trust in him. And so that was the problem and the danger, and is always the danger of discouragement. And so what we have to do is find reassurance. Whenever those doubts start to come, whenever the devil tries to use the situations of our life to tell us God doesn't care and God's not listening, he doesn't hear our prayers, and if God cared, why would he let these things happen? And all those questions that come, we have to go back to a source of encouragement and reassurance. And the Christian needs those things. And there are kind of three ways that we get encouragement. Number one, we get encouragement from heaven. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 11, after Jesus had been tempted by the devil in the wilderness, the Bible tells us that angels came and ministered unto him. Our Lord needed encouragement. He had been fasting for 40 days and everything that had gone along with that, and now he'd faced the temptations of the devil. He needed encouragement, right? And he's the Son of God. So who's going to encourage him? Not those disciples, right? They weren't very encouraging. They needed all the encouragement that he could give them. They weren't very good at giving any back. So God sent him encouragement from heaven. Now, God's not going to miraculously encourage us, but we do have courage from heaven, and that comes, of course, in the form of Scripture and the truth that God has given to us. The same thing happened in Luke 24 or 22:43 in the Garden of Gethsemane. After Jesus endured that agony there and his prayers, an angel came and ministered unto him. And so just like, again, our Lord needed encouragement, and if he did, certainly we do, and we need to go to God through our prayers and listen to him through his word and find that encouragement. And that goes along with the next thing, and which is, of course, that we need encouragement from Scripture. Acts 20 and verse 32, God says, or Paul says, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified." To build you up is to encourage you. And Paul says that God's word is able to encourage us, to make us stronger, to give us that reassurance that we need. So when we start to feel discouraged and downcast, we need to open God's book and listen to what he says. Colossians 2 and verse 7 says, "Rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." And notice that, established, built up, encouraged in the faith wherein you have been taught. It starts with Scripture, hearing God's word and letting that shape our faith. There's a passage in the book of Jude, verse number 20, that says this, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God," and so forth. But notice that, building up yourselves. Sometimes we have to encourage ourselves. And again, it's not just we ourselves, it's allowing ourselves to be encouraged from God's word. But we have to put forth the effort to read it and to listen to it and to study it and to digest it and those things. But when we become discouraged, this is the remedy, the reassurance. Go back to heaven, talk to God through prayer, go back to Scripture, listen to what God says. And then, of course, we have the blessing of our brethren in Christ, who, of course, are supposed to also be a source of encouragement. Hebrews 10 and verse number 24 reminds us of that, that we have a responsibility toward one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that verse, of course, he says, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together." So when we come together to worship, there's also encouragement that takes place. And so we're going through our week and, you know, we get down because of the things of the world. When we come together to worship God, we also share fellowship with one another that encourages each other. And our being here is an encouragement, and also, of course, the communication that we have with each other as we worship together and all of those things. In Hebrews 13 and verse 3, he said, "Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body." And that's encouragement. We remember those who are in difficult situations and treat it as though it's happening to us. What would I want if I were in that situation? And then do that for that person. And so that's how we encourage one another as family, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And then real quick over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11, another short statement here. But Paul said, "Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." So again, our responsibility as Christians is to comfort each other and to edify each other, to build each other up. So we have to be that encouragement for one another. So when we read the words of this song, the first verse of the song, we understand that discouragement happens, that shadows come, we have doubts and loneliness and all of those things. But if we remember that Jesus is our portion, then we can find the reassurance we need to overcome what the devil's trying to do by discouraging us. And interestingly, singing plays a role in that. In Colossians 3 and verse 16, we're told, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." That's encouraging. And so when we sing together and we sing a song like this, it's a source of encouragement. And so there's that aspect of reassurance that there are going to be difficult times and discouraging times, but we can go back to these things and be reassured that the Lord cares because his eye is on the sparrow. And if he watches those sparrows, I know that he watches me. The second stanza of the song teaches us about our resources. And it goes along with the first, of course, but there's the quotation at the beginning of that verse, "Let not your heart be troubled," which of course comes from John 14 and verse 1. And in the song she says, "His tender word I hear." I hear those words, "Don't let your heart be troubled." So she says, "Resting on his goodness, I lose my doubts and fears. Though by the path he leadeth, but one step I may see. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he follows me." And so there's a beautiful combination here of John 14, 1, "Let not your heart be troubled," and Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd. He's leading me on the path. And I know that he is, and I know that he tells me not to let my heart be troubled. But things get difficult because when I'm walking this path with him, I can only see one step in front of me. And I don't know what the next step is. And so we walk by faith. We have to have that trust in God. And when we do, when we trust him, then we know that everything's going to be okay. The path he's leading us on is the right path because he watches over the sparrows. I know he's going to take care of me. And so I can trust him and I can follow him. So in times of discouragement, we have resources that can help us. And to kind of illustrate this, I want us to go through Hebrews chapter 12, at least a few verses here. And I got this idea. I just came across an article or a lesson by Brother James Wires that he had written on this. And he went through this part of Hebrews 12, and I thought it was really good. How it shows the resources that we have to overcome discouragement. The first is, in verse 1, he says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." So you have Christians who are discouraged and they're wanting to quit the race, and the writer of Hebrews says, in order to run that race, we need to look, you know, up in the stand, look at the crowd that surrounds us. And so we have examples of the faithful to encourage us. And when he talks about the great cloud of witnesses, he's talking about all those people mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. So I get discouraged because we look at the world and how wicked and terrible things are. You know, what's the point of even trying? Well, look at Noah. Right? He lived in a wicked world. It was so wicked that God destroyed it with the flood. But Noah didn't give up. Right? I'm having doubts with my faith. I don't believe the way that I should or as strongly as I should. Well, look at Abraham, that great example of faith and how he grew in his faith. And you just go on from there. Whatever I'm facing, somebody's already faced it. Whatever I'm going through, somebody already has. And the Bible tells me about those people so I can be encouraged. That I'm not alone in this, that others have been through these things also, and God was faithful to them. And so that's a resource that we have. Secondly, first we have the example of the faithful. Secondly, we have the example of Jesus. In verse number 2 of Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So the writer says, look to Jesus for a proper perspective, right? You think things are bad. Well, look at what Jesus faced and what he went through. And not in, you know, a way trying to diminish what we're going through at the time, but to remind us that our Lord has suffered that and much worse on our behalf. And he says there, if you don't want to be, you know, weary, and you don't want to be faint, and you don't want to give up, always look back to Jesus. He's the author and the finisher, the beginning and the ending. He's the source, and he's the one who charts the course and leads us to the destination that our faith brings us to, which is salvation in heaven. And so if he can endure all that he endured faithfully and pay the price for our sins and be raised from the dead and ascend back to the Father in heaven, all of that is meant to ensure us that we can do the same. Now, we're going to stumble, but we have forgiveness through his blood and the promise of resurrection and eternal life in heaven. So when we start to get discouraged and want to give up, remember Jesus. And then he says, you haven't resisted unto blood, right? Things may be bad, right? Your family doesn't want to invite you to Christmas dinner because you're not staying true to their religion. Well, that's tough. But, you know, they hadn't killed you yet. They haven't nailed you to a cross, right? So maybe it's not as bad as we make it out to be. So they were suffering for their faith, but they weren't being persecuted yet to the point of shedding blood. And that was going to come. And that's part of the point here. If you can't deal with the pressure from your family and from your community and with people making fun of you, what are you going to do when they start, you know, arresting you and beating you and killing you and your family members? They needed to prepare for that because it was coming, and we always have to be prepared for that also. But the answer is to look to Jesus. And then in verses 5 and 6, he says, "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." And so the writer of Hebrews is reminding them that going through difficult times is something that God can use to shape our character. It's a means of discipline. And so he says, and the language that he uses here is important, that you are children of God, right? God's treating you like his son or like his daughter, and that's why he's allowing you to face these trials, because that's shaping you into the person that you need to be. And he says specifically that he does it because he loves you. Right? So sometimes when we face hard times, God loves us enough to allow us to go through that so we can learn the lesson that we need to learn. He doesn't put it upon us, you know, or make us face those things, but he allows us to in the world that we live in so we can grow. So the love of God gives us motivation that this is not pleasant. And he goes on to say that chastening doesn't seem pleasant when you're going through it, but God loves me and he's using this to make me a better person. And then at the end of the chapter in verse 22, we're reminded of all the blessings that we have as Christians. He says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Those are all things that we have as Christians, right? He's comparing it to when they came to Mount Sinai and they heard the voice of God and saw all of that and received the law of Moses. He says, as great as that was, what we have in Christ is far superior. It's better than all of that. So we've come to spiritual Zion and the spiritual city of God, New Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem. We're in fellowship with the angels of heaven, an innumerable host of them. We're part of the assembly, the church of the firstborn ones, those who have been born again by the blood of Jesus. And so we are adopted into his family as children who have an inheritance, the inheritance of a firstborn son. That's fascinating and important to think about because, you know, under the old law, the firstborn got a double portion of the inheritance and all the other children only got, you know, less than that, half of that. Well, in Christ, we have the same inheritance that he had. we are firstborn ones, just like he is, you know, God's firstborn. Of course, he's special. He's the only begotten Son of God, but we become his spiritual brethren. And so Jesus got to go back to the Father in heaven. Guess where we get to go? To the Father in heaven. Jesus lives in God's house. We live in God's house. All those things we talked about in Revelation. So we are blessed as children of God with this promise of inheritance. Written in heaven, we have our names in the book of life. God is there. He's part of our fellowship. The spirits of just men made perfect. All the faithful of all the ages are our spiritual family. And we also are just people who have been made perfect by the blood of Christ, taking away our sins. And we have access to Jesus, who is our mediator, and he's given us a new covenant, and the blood that he shed is far greater than the blood of Abel that was shed, because Jesus was sinless, and his blood has the power to take away sins. So when I get discouraged and think about giving up, I need to remember all the blessings that I have in Christ, and that encourages me to hold on and to be faithful, and that's what the song is telling us, that we hear the words of Jesus. We shouldn't let our hearts be troubled. And so when we think about his goodness and his faithfulness, we know that we can endure whatever the world may, you know, present to us. And then the last stanza of the song talks about our rejoicing. So the words say, whenever I am tempted, whenever clouds arise, when song gives place to sighing, when hope within me dies, I draw closer to him. From care he sets me free. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. So again, when the dark times come and when bad things are happening and we're discouraged, we draw closer to him and we're able to rejoice, which is what the chorus emphasizes. The word rejoice is found some 64 times in the New Testament, some version of the word rejoice. Joy is found 73 times. Glad is found 36 times. Happy is found 6 times. I think that means that as Christians, we're supposed to be joyful, and we're supposed to rejoice, and we're supposed to live lives of happiness. Not happiness based on circumstance, but happiness based on who we are and to whom we belong, that we are God's people and his children, and that changes everything. It's why Paul could say in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. It doesn't matter the situation we're facing. We have something that's greater than whatever it is. And it's the knowledge that God sees the sparrow. I know he sees me. And I'm of more value than those sparrows. And so as much as he cares for them, he's going to care for me even more. So you think about the early church and all the difficulties that they went through, yet we constantly see them rejoicing, and this word gladness and those things. In Acts 2 and verse 46, they ate their meals together with gladness and singleness of heart. We understand that, right? This is, of course, just after the day of Pentecost, so everything was still new. But when they came together to eat, and not even in worship, they're not coming together to eat the Lord's Supper, but to eat a meal together, they did so with gladness. You know, sometimes we talk about having a fellowship meal together, and the first thing people say is, well, that means I got to cook. And that means we're going to have to stay after, and we start all of this negative thing. They rejoice that they had the opportunity to be together with one another. And it needs to be that way for us, and not in the sense of, you know, forcing ourselves to feel something that we don't feel, but we have to learn to actually feel this way because of who we are in Christ and what we have in him and how precious that fellowship is. They rejoiced that they could come together to eat. And as we talked about, you know, most of those people came from distant lands to come to Jerusalem, and they didn't even go back home. They sold their lands at home to stay there because they were so overjoyed at what they'd found in Christ. And sometimes we lose that, and we don't have that kind of joy in being a Christian, that it's the best thing ever. There's nothing else in this world that even comes close to what we have in Christ and being children of God. And so we have to learn to live that way and actually see things that way. And that's what the song is telling us. He cares about us more than the sparrows. Acts 16:25, we read this in our Bible class this morning. Paul and Silas were cast into prison, because they did the most terrible thing imaginable. They cast a demon out of someone, right? How horrible. But they were arrested for that and put in, not just in prison, they were first beaten, and then they were put into the innermost part of the prison. And Acts 16:25 says, at midnight, Paul and Silas sang praises to God. They prayed and they sang praises. They didn't weep and mourn, and they didn't say God is unfair and all we did was preach the gospel and do something good. Why is God treating us this way? But they praised God in the heart of that prison because they had joy. They had learned that his eye is on the sparrow and I know he's watching me. And no matter what I'm going through, God's going to take care of me. So that attitude is what allowed them to rejoice in every situation. And when we remember how much the Lord cares for us, it ought to cause us to do just what this song says, to draw closer to him, especially in times of trouble and difficulty and discouragement. Again, John 14:1 says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. God doesn't want us to be troubled. But Jesus goes on to say in that chapter at verse 27, he says, my peace give I you. And the peace that he gives is different from anything else that the world can offer. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace give I unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Again, because we have something that only God can provide, a peace that passes understanding, a joy that can be found in every situation, because we know the Lord sees and cares about us, and he hears our prayers, and he's going to take care of us. So the chorus of the song says, I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free, for his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. When we know that God cares about us and is seeing us and loves us and is going to take care of us, we sing. Like Paul and Silas, even in the worst situation imaginable, we still find our song and we still sing and we honor God and we praise him because we know he's going to take care of all of this. So to sum all this up, when we recognize, you know, the passage that we noted there at the beginning in Matthew 10 and Luke 2, or Luke 12 rather, that God sees the sparrows even to the point that he knows the very number of hairs on our head. That's how intimately he cares about us. So when we're suffering, God sees us. He knows when things are bad, and that's the immediate context of what Jesus is talking about there in Matthew chapter 10. Those who stand for the truth and preach the truth are going to be persecuted. Those who try to live the Christian life are going to suffer, but God sees it all. And everything that we suffer and that we go through, God is aware of it. And so there's no place for worry in our lives as Christians because God has it in hand. I want to read a passage real quick from Habakkuk 3, starting in verse 17 down through verse 19. And this really kind of sums up what this song is about and what that passage is about and what being a Christian is about. Habakkuk says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. So Habakkuk says, even if everything else is gone, there's no food, there's no meat, whatever, I'm still going to find joy in the Lord because I know he's going to take care of me. He's going to make my feet like hinds' feet. Those are those mountain goats, and you've seen them when they can walk down the side of a mountain where you and I think, you know, there's nowhere to get a grip. They just walk right down it. That's what God will do. When we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it looks like there's nowhere to step. How are we going to make it through? God makes paths for our feet. He makes our feet like hinds' feet, and he sees us through because he sees us in our suffering and in our sickness, just like the background of this song, in our sorrow that comes from separation at time of death. God is there, and he sees it, and he sees us in sin. And, you know, this is the big thing we have to remember when it comes to God watching over us and caring for us. He does so in the spiritual realm when it comes to sin. There's a passage in Psalm 84 that talks about sparrows, and it says that they were not excluded from the house of God, from the temple. And what it means, of course, is that they built their nest on the temple. Like, here's the temple, right? This is God's house, and you have to, you know, dress appropriately and bring your sacrifice when you come into God's temple. But these little birds, they built their nest up there anyway. There was a place for them in God's temple, and the psalmist uses that to illustrate that God has a place for all of us. He provides a way for us to be saved. The most worthless person from our perspective that you can imagine, God has a place for them in his house. And he'll invite them in because he's able to take away sin. So God saw us in sin, and what did he do? He acted. He sent his son. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, Galatians 4 and verse number 4. He manifested his love toward us by giving Jesus to die for our sins, 1 John 4, 9 and 10. He saw us in sin, and Jesus took our place. He recognized our need, and he suffered to pay the price that we couldn't pay for ourselves. The Holy Spirit saw us in sin, and he gave us the Word, all Scripture that teaches us the way of salvation. And what we have to do is see ourselves in sin and recognize that God's provided a way out and come to him in obedience to his will. And when we do that, we know that we have all the promises that he's made to us, and we can live life with assurance and confidence and joy, rejoicing in the Lord because his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. And he's not watching me in sin anymore. He's watching me in salvation as part of his family, and he's leading me to that eternal home in heaven. So as we close, in God's eyes, there's no one who is insignificant, no one who is unimportant, no one who is worthless. Everybody has value, and God loves every one of us. And he focuses his attention on all the little details of his world, and that includes the details of who we are and of our lives. He sees you, and he sees me, and he cares. And because he cares, he gave us a way of salvation to be with him forever. Will you and I allow him to care for us, to comfort us, and to strengthen us, and to lead us by submitting in obedience to his will? If we need to do that tonight, the opportunity is yours. If you need to become a Christian, obey the gospel through faith in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized for the remission of sins. Or having done that and gone astray, come back to this God who loves you so much that he'll take away every sin when you repent of it and confess it and ask him to forgive you. We'll help you with that in any way that we can if you'll come forward and respond as we stand and as we sing.